You'd like to turn to Revelation and chapter 11. We're really racing through this book. I think about 2006 we might begin to approach the New Jerusalem.
It's kind of prophecy.
Now you remember that chapters 10 and 11 are a kind of an interlude, at least most of 11. They're a kind of an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And we've always got this tension. Are those trumpets chronological? Does number seven come so many centuries or years or days after trumpet one? Or is it just simply a literary device? One, two, three, four, five things, points, as it were. And are we really moving forward at all? I think that the interlude that we've been looking at obviously goes back into the first century, because the prophecy, first of all, in chapter 10 is being given to John, and John is told to eat the scroll. He is told to prophesy again. He obviously prophesies what he has assimilated, what he's taken into himself. And that comes from the great angel who is commissioning him, as it were, to complete the evangelization of the world. This good news must be preached in all the world. But although, of course, it must include, I think, that the book of Revelation takes for granted that there are those here and there who respond to the good news and who respond and repent. But by and large, the emphasis always seems to be that the action and the operation of the church is not only to bring positive blessing, it is the beginning of the judgment of God against all those things which are opposing him and his kingdom. The emphasis all the way through Revelation does not seem to be simply on giving an opportunity, a further opportunity, for more people to repent and to come into the good of the gospel. I think that is taken for granted. But primarily it is that there is a ministry through the church which is bringing judgment, and which is a kind of a foretaste of the ultimate final judgment of the greater size when all are called before the throne. So we begin in chapter 10 in the first century, but evidently, since the seventh trumpet is going to sound any moment, which gives a little bit of an indication that the end is getting near, we go right the way through the ages, and chapter 10 to chapter 11 is covering, as it were, 2,000 years. And that end time two witnesses, which fascinates certain prophetic schemes and programs and so on, the two witnesses appear, and that is what we're going to find in this 11th chapter. But they too are to prophesy, and they too are to complete their witness or their testimony. They are, as it were, the end of this testimony going out into all the world. They are completing a worldwide movement which began in the small, in the microcosm of John in the first century. Now, at the end of the age, the two witnesses are finishing that thrust. But of course, between John and between the two witnesses, there is a whole 2,000 years of church work and evangelism and bringing judgment, because people are judged by the way they treat the people of God. That's, as it were, you know, Matthew 25, it's as though the greater size, the final judgment and assessment comes into the present time, because it says that inasmuch as you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. So in any age, in any century where people have treated the body of Christ in this way, that way or the other, is the way that judgment is being made on their lives. So this is a part of the whole process of world evangelization, but it is also largely here in order to warn that the judgments have already begun. Just as the kingdom began 2,000 years ago, so God's judgments began 2,000 years ago and are working through to the final great consummation. Now in chapter 11, there was given to me a measuring rod. We begin to take notice of the temple, the altar, those who worship there, the holy city, the outer court, and of course there is a fair amount of controversy and variety in the way that these things are interpreted. I don't want to be sort of cavalier with a lot of the opinions that are given, but of course we would be here not to 2006, but to 2066 if we were going to take up every possibility and refute it or affirm it or whatever the case might be. But I would say that since every case in the book of Revelation of the temple is the heavenly temple, that we shouldn't spend a lot of time trying to justify that statement. The temple is the temple which is growing. It's currently growing, according to Paul. It's a temple which is growing with the addition of more and more converts and more people living in the heavenly places, which is in heaven. It's the sort of the structural counterpart of the book of Hebrews, where it says that we are worshipping at Mount Zion, together with the panegyric gathering of all the angels, and with the spirits of just men made perfect. And it's that temple, it's that worship of God getting bigger and bigger in the heavenly places. But you say, well, if the temple represents that temple of the people of God, what is the outer court that's mentioned? Let me read the verses. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it's been given to the nations, the Gentiles, the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The holy city is always standing in contrast to the great city. Verse 8, the street of the great city. The holy city is all that's good and right and proper about Jerusalem, Zion, the new Jerusalem. The great city is Babylon the Great is fallen. Babylon is the great city, great in men's eyes, which does mostly is seen as the great persecutor of the people of God. But the holy city is that which is made up of holy ones, the saints. It's made up of those who are this growing temple and sometimes seen as a city. So the metaphors begin to merge into each other. That isn't unusual. Even in a very down-to-earth epistle like 1 Peter, Peter can talk about us being living stones who are being built into a temple, and in the next breath talk about us being a holy priesthood. So you can move from one figure to the next figure, and yet you're still dealing with the same entity. And I think when we go from the temple, which is the house of God's dwelling, to the altar, which is the place of sacrifice and priestly ministry, and then we move on to those who are worshipping, we are still dealing with the same group of people, namely the people of God in this present age. So it's all giving different, from different angles, it's giving us the same body of people that are in view. When it talks about the outer court, and then goes on and talks about the city being trampled underfoot, even though it's a holy city, I believe, and there are, again, this would take quite a lot of going through lots of different interpretations, but I want to just go for the jugular and make it clear as I understand it, and there are many who agree with me. I came to this conclusion some years ago and was very gratified when I found one of the best commentaries I know on Revelation took the same view. So you're not too far off, you know, you say to yourself sometimes. But the holy city and the outer court, which are trampled on by the nations, are that earthly side of the heavenly temple. It is that which is abandoned almost, you might say, to physical destruction and the persecution which is coming on the church. But the promise is nothing will violate the temple itself. Nothing will violate the inner spiritual realities that the temple stand for. Namely, that God is with us. A sure and safe stronghold is our God, a bulwark never failing, and hidden, as it were, within the presence of God. That is not lost. Whatever can be attacked on the outside and what they do to our bodies cannot alter the inner life that God is ministering to us and his presence is conveying into our hearts and lives. That is inviolate. God has promised he will keep our spiritual lives intact. He himself is there to sustain us and to cause us to be strengthened in the inner being by his Spirit. And those are the promises which come out in this beautiful picture that we're beginning to get. Or it might indeed be the altar, because that's unscathed. There's nothing that the earthly pressures or the persecution of the nations of the world can do to us, which can affect that sacrifice and desire to worship that is seen at the altar, the place where Jesus himself was the great sacrifice of the world, and the communion that we have with God, no matter what they do to us. As you know from the many testimonies, which you must have from time to time read, but there are so many experiences that the saints have had when they've been jailed and persecuted and sometimes even tortured, that the inner life with God not only grows, but our ability to worship grows too. And that there is the willingness to give up all for the Lord is released into a terrific, if you like, altar presence, that we are there worshipping the Lord. That is the next side of the picture. And of course it goes on, and it also doesn't touch a worshipping people. The worship, that is the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. The view, the adoration, the glory that we see in him. That is in no way able to be touched by the nations of this world, who are the great persecutors of the church. As we run on into the end times, they are the ones who are seeking to bring us down. Why we love the world so much, I do not know, when they don't love us. So I shouldn't take too much joy out of the fact when we sometimes might be accepted by the world, because in the end, they are those who are trampling us underfoot. Now that is a strong term, and it's taken, of course, from the literal trampling underfoot way back in the days of the destruction of the temple, AD 70, when they trampled underfoot the holy city, when Jerusalem was under the feet of the nations. And that figure is taken up, and it's being used now in this spiritual way as we move on into the end times, as the end of the church age starts to appear. So there was given a measuring rod. You say, why a measuring rod? That happens in Zechariah, it happens in Micah, it happens in Ezekiel. You remember the measuring of the temple in Ezekiel and the measuring in Zechariah of the city and so forth. It's a fairly common idea in the Old Testament, and it can mean two things. And it's difficult to see them both at the same time, but sometimes the measurement is with a view to judgment and destruction. We're measuring up for destruction, you might say. We're measuring up for judgment. On the other hand, it can be a measuring up of affirmation. Yes, that's the right size. Yes, we're coming to the right sort of dimensions. And so sometimes it's for judgment, and sometimes it's for assessment and ultimately protection. So I put down the one from Micah, which is a very clear one for protection. I'll just read that one to you, because it will in a sense give a little bit of the colouring of what goes on in many places in the Old Testament when measurement is taking place. Micah chapter 2 and verse 5. Therefore you will have no one. This is to do with judgment. Sorry, this is to do with protection. Therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Why? Because of the judgment of verse 4. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and an utter bitter lamentation and say, we're completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostates he apportions our fields. Therefore you will have no one. Because if you had got somebody who was stretching the measuring line, that would not have happened. But you've got no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So nobody is protecting the people as they come under judgment. So what does it mean here? Well, certainly from the point of view of spiritual protection, the measuring up, I think, is to see that we are reaching a certain point where God can say, yeah, that's the right size. That is the temple growing in the heavens. And it's reaching the dimensions that I'm interested in. What are those dimensions? Well, don't forget, don't leave it too far behind. Keep reminding yourself when you go back to chapter 6, verse 11, that the saints who have been persecuted and martyred are calling out for vindication. And they're calling out, therefore, that God should make a right judgment. And the response of the Lord to them was, then here are white robes, and put them on and be content for the time being, because the rest of your brothers who are going to be martyred have not yet been fulfilled. until the totality of the martyrs has taken place. So it's as though we're still measuring and measuring. Have we got to that point yet? Well, when we get there, then we will answer that prayer, which has been going on and resonating all the way through these chapters of Revelation since they were first cried out. We will get there eventually. We will arrive. But as yet, it's not quite enough yet. Not enough martyrs, not enough people growing up into the full stature of Christ. So that's the kind of impression that we get from measuring up. Are we ready? Plus, too, that there is a sense, which I didn't put down there, there is a sense, because it's similar to protection, that when you measure something up, it's because you're going to move in. What size are the carpets and so on? Which reminds me that if you want to buy a carpet for the prayer house, it's general. But to measure up all the time what is getting, when you're getting ready to move in. Well, there's a sense, of course, in which the Lord is already moved in. But when he comes again, there is going to be an expression of his house on the earth, his presence with us, the tabernacle, the temple, the tabernacle of God is with men. And that's where the whole movement is going. So here God is looking at the church, seeing how far it's got. Is it got to stretch into this area yet? And it hasn't reached those tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And it's getting larger and larger. And there are more and more martyrs being added. But the time isn't quite there yet. So the number of those who were going to be martyred is made up. And then we'll be ready. So again, it's sort of heightening the tension of reaching that final action of God in vindicating his people and judging the world. So rise up, measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship in it. The ones worshipping, of course, include in the temple, they include the elders who seem to be continuously throwing their crowns down or letting them drop off as they drop down and fawn their faces, and that they are a part, they are again a figure of the worship of God's people. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Now, the Solomon temple, well, the tabernacle, the Solomon temple, and the temple of Ezekiel did not have what was introduced in later days by Herod, which was the court of the women. They just had the court that was around the altar. And that was the outside court. But it doesn't seem to be that one that's referred to. Because if the altar is the brazen altar, as opposed to the golden altar, which was inside the tent or inside the tabernacle, the temple, the brazen altar was in the open air in the outer court. But in the days in which this was written, and in the days of Jesus, there was a further outer court in which not only there were the women, and then there came this court for the Gentiles. It was called the court of the Gentiles. So there were further outer courts. And it would seem to be that it's those that are in view here in the typology that's being used. It's not the ones that were ordained of God in Solomon's day and Ezekiel. It's not the additional extra. It could be, though, the additional extras of the court of the women, which wasn't one of God's original intentions, or the court of the Gentiles, which was further outside still. So cast that out and treat it in the same way as the holy city is being treated. It isn't because they're not holy. It isn't because the city isn't holy. It is. It's designated so. It is simply that if this represents the outer side of the church life, then be aware that it's being trampled underfoot. It's being persecuted. It's being put under. It's being put down. It's being controlled. And that's the outside of the church life, which is the earthly. So you can see in your notes, I put temple equals altar equals worshippers and compared it to Peter, heavenly. The outer court, the people of God, is the earthly counterpart. And we keep on finding this in the book of Revelation. We keep moving between one and the other. We're going to get the problem again when we move on to death. Does it mean spiritual death or does it mean physical death? And it's not always easy to make the decision between those two things. Probably because it's not easy from the book of Genesis anyway. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. There was an inner death, but it wasn't very long, well, just 900 years or so, before the outer death was manifest. So the in and the outer go, they hang together, but they are distinct. And when it comes to understanding the figures and the metaphors of the book of Revelation, it's not always simple to adjudicate for one or the other, or perhaps sometimes it's both. When people die spiritually, then maybe they also die, eventually they die physically, so perhaps the two are seen together. On the other hand, since we're crucified with Christ, perhaps that death is a good thing. And so you've got all those kinds of possibilities that start coming up when we're trying to consider how to understand the message of a passage, something like this. We'll see it as we move on. So leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it. It's been given to the nations. They'll tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So it would appear, without reading too much into the picture, that just as God grants or allows the outer side of God's people, the temple, to be trampled under, at the same time, he also grants or allows the two witnesses to appear. And since they're called two lampstands, or the olive trees that stand before the Lord, they appear to come out of the temple. And they come out of the temple to do their witnessing and their prophesying. So again, it's another aspect of the people of God that's beginning to appear. And they go out into where things are being trampled down and where the nations are, and they've got their testimony and witness to hold out in that place. I think it'd be good for us at this point to sort of take a breath or two and come back to the text more closely and look through the notes that I've put down to help us to try and find out who these two witnesses are. You'll find many, many, many commentators talk about sort of resuscitations, resurrections or something of literally two people. Some would say Enoch and Moses. Some would say Moses and Elijah because of the things that these fellows do. Again, I would argue quite strongly that what we've got here is something which is typical of what the church ought to look like. Some people say they represent the totality of the church. But since they're called two lampstands, the same word that we've been introduced to way back in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, those two lampstands would only be 2/7 of the totality of the seven lampstands or the seven branches of the lamp. And in accordance with the way that again and again as we've gone through Revelation, I personally find I have to interpret it in terms of rewards and forfeitures, then I think we need to do the same again here. That it's meant to be all the church. The two witnesses could represent the ministry of God, all of God's people. Just like it should have been all of those that came out of Egypt that went into the promised land. But sadly, it never is. And that is true to experience, isn't it? As you look through 2,000 years of church history, it is always a remnant that is taking up the vision and the purpose and the activity and the ministry and the service of what God intended for his people. You find it in a local church. The committed nucleus and core who do everything, are at everything, who pray about everything, and those who, as it were, get carried along by the rest. You find it in the church in the country. There are the nominals, the nearly nominals, just slightly, I had an experience 50 years ago, types of people. And there are those who are absolutely 100% the cream, who are committed. It is always the case. And I think to just blandly say, well, these are the people of God, the totality of the church, it's falling into that same trap again that it doesn't matter too much whether you're sort of an on-fire Christian or not. It doesn't matter too much whether you're too holy. Don't be too holy. You've got to get on through this world. It doesn't matter whether you really put the things of Christ first. It doesn't really matter whether you daily try to die daily and to live in the Christ-like way. Somebody might be doing it somewhere, and they will all get carried along together. And as soon as Jesus appears, all those miserable Christians who are not doing very much for him, in fact, doing a pretty bad show for him, will suddenly become wonderfully holy. And we'll all be so keen to be in heaven. And when we didn't want to be in it too much when we were here on earth, just a little bit, but not too much, Well, I don't think I don't think the writer of the Revelation, John, I don't think he is as unrealistic as that. He knows there are many who are apostatizing already. There are those who are lukewarm. He knows that the very elect can be deceived. He knows that deception is the great attack and the weapon of the enemy, and people misunderstand and misperceive themselves and so on. He knows all that. And he's trying to argue and help people not to be like that. That's why the first couple of chapters has been to overcomers, to overcomers, to overcomers, to overcomers. What's the point of saying all that if we're all going to overcome anyway? Mm-hmm. What we've got in these two witnesses are 2 out of 7, which is a significant minority, who are the overcoming element who really fulfill the purpose of their election. There is always a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, they come up to the reason for which the whole of God's purpose and his church was chosen. The remnant of the election, which is the election according to grace. Those who by grace come up to the reason for which they were chosen and live it out. So with that in view, I'm going to first of all go through those notes, which I said I would do about 10 minutes ago, the 6 events to consider in interpreting the time at which these witnesses witness and prophesy. The 6 events to consider. There may be more, but first of all, Elijah, who I've already assumed but haven't demonstrated to you, is obviously colours the meaning of the two witnesses, because it says fire proceeds out of his mouth. Well, he was a great one for fire falling down from heaven on people. And the shut up the power of the sky, verse 6, that the rain shouldn't come. Elijah restrained the rain for 3.5 years. It's pretty obviously 3 if you go back to the Old Testament, but Jesus said it was 3.5 years in Luke. So if he said it, he ought to know since he was there at the time. So 3.5 years, he shut up the heavens in prayer, holding back the rain. And you got it mentioned too, of course, in James chapter 5. He says 3.5 years as well. So perhaps Jesus told James in the carpenter shop. Just imagine it, can't you? Just smiling at the idea. It was kind of amusing, isn't it? And when James said, how do you know? It was only 3 years. Well, I was there. And he didn't believe, did he, until the resurrection. The second figure to understand the 3.5 years is or the 42 months. Now, in verse 2, the 42 months, I think we've noticed before that sometimes it's the number that's more important than the actual unit. You get this with the comparison between the 144,000 sort of counted and the 12 by 12 by 12 when you're measuring up the city of Jerusalem. One is measuring up humans and the other is measuring up dimensions. But there's obviously a connection through the number, through the figure. And here we've got 42 months. And it's fascinating that in the book of Numbers, there were 42 encampments before they got to the promised land. 42 encampments. So it's not surprising if it might mean there's an allusion. There's an allusion to Moses, because in a minute, as we look at the things that these two witnesses do, a little bit of Moses comes out too. Verse 6, power to turn the waters into blood, to smite the earth with every plague. Well, that's Moses' activity when he was in Egypt. So there's a little bit of Elijah, and he shut up the heavens for 3.5 years. A little bit of Moses, 42 encampments that might correspond to the 42 months, which of course is 3.5 years too. Also, because you see in actual fact, when we get on to the days, you've got to remember that each month in the Old Testament calendar and each month in the Jewish way of computing was seen to be 30-day months, 30 days. So it's pretty easy to work out all these figures. They all refer to the same thing. The wilderness years. Now, I put a question mark on this one, but it has been suggested. It took a couple of years to get the Ten Commandments and to also set up the tabernacle. Now, when it talks about 40 years in the wilderness, does it include those years, or was it after those years, and they'd refused to go into the promised land? Or if it included them, were the children of Israel really in the wilderness only 38 years? Which was the man who'd been ill 38 years, wasn't it, in chapter 5 of John? Which probably has nothing to do with it whatsoever, but is just interesting. It may do. But if that is the case, then of course the children of Israel were 42 years in the wilderness. So is that an allusion again to this 42 encampments and 42 years? And that's Moses. Or is it 3.5 years and that's Elijah holding back the rain? Or is it the period of the temple being defiled and the tribulation which overtook the children of Israel in the second century, when a man called Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed the temple, well, defiled the temple and defiled the altar by sacrificing a pig on it. And for 3.5 years, 168 to 165, for 3.5 years, the temple was under the persecution and the pressure of the pagan nations, of the nations of the world. And it was that stimulated the fight back by Judas Maccabeus and procured about 90 years, 100 years of freedom, which is the only bit of freedom that Israel has had since they were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar in the 7th century, in the 6th century they were carried away, began in the 7th century BC. So it's no wonder that they were always feeling frustrated and warlike and wanting to throw off the Roman yoke, isn't it? The year after century after century after century, they were a suppressed people. So here is another, perhaps, allusion to that period. You say, why is that so important? Well, really, it is prophesied about in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, the 3.5 years comes up. And sometimes it's the 42 months, or sometimes it's the 1,260 days, and it's sometimes half a week, because the 7 years, the week of years, the septad of years, word week is septad, the week of years, you cut it in the middle, which they do in the book of Revelation. It's 3.5 years, and it's the period of the dominance of the little horn that rises up and persecutes the saints. So all these are allusions through some point of contact with the sort of material that's being here. And in a sense, they all begin to fall into a similar kind of category. The pressure, where you haven't got all that you thought you were going to get from God, but you haven't gone to the promised land yet. 42 encampments, 42 years. When the rain isn't coming and bringing the promises of a land flowing with milk and honey, 3.5 years shut up. Instead of being protected and kept by God because of the apostasy in Israel, then now we've got this persecutor who looks like the little horn of the book of Daniel, who for 3.5 years is defiling the temple. Fascinatingly enough, when the temple fell again, and the city fell in AD 70 and was destroyed, you read the books and it looks, oh, that's 4 years. Well, it was actually literally 3.5. And from AD 66... to AD 70, when it finally collapsed, there's a 3.5 year siege took place against Jerusalem. When the zealots were inside, you remember, stirring up the people to hold out and fight, and God will suddenly come to his temple and all the Romans will be destroyed, just like in the days of Sennacherib. But of course it didn't happen, because the spiritual state was different. And there's no one in faith getting hold of the reality of God and his presence, but just simply a nominal or titular adherence to who God is. So the 3.5 years siege in AD 70. Is John drawing upon that experience? Particularly if it's only just happened, as I think is when the book of Revelation was written, rather than at the end of the century. Again, he could be using that in what he wants to communicate in this wonderful vision. I say John, but it's, of course, God using John's material in his mind and bring it up into these configurations and wonderful shapes and messages. Finally, strangely enough, 3.5 years is the time of our Lord's ministry. He lived and ministered for 3.5 years and then was executed. So there's something a little bit unusual about this 3.5 years, 42 months, and later on in the book of Revelation, because these periods of time are going to come again. There is also the 1,260 days, all the same period of time. It's a time that stands for the persecution of the church. It's something which is relevant for the 2,000 years of the church age. It may, as those who want to emphasize the futurist aspect of this book, be particularly the concentration of persecution at the end of the days. Because everything gets wider and bigger and more intense as the years go on. Do you remember my ripple effect, ripple theory? Each time there's another wave that's going out till eventually it hits the whole of the pond and the whole pond's rippling. Then there's a greater and a greater and a greater, by size anyway, impact being made. And this worldwide persecution, which has been the calling of the church through 2,000 years, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, is now coming to a rather dramatic head. And the principles that have been working right through the church age will express themselves on a macro level. Make sense? Some of you are. Look at verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, it's not surprising that prophets who prophesy are clothed in sackcloth, because that is symbolizing mourning of terrible regret, and mourning for repentance. And so these men symbolize the necessity for repentance, to rethink, to acknowledge fault, to recognize where things could have been different. And as they prophesy to clothed in sackcloth, it is a little bit of a hint, isn't it, of Elijah, who is used to go around in his ecclesiastical garb was a hairy vest, wasn't it? Well, it wasn't a hair vest, but it was... who did you see? Was he a hairy man? Yes. Oh, that's Elijah, you know. So they knew who he was by the somewhat sparse way that he clothed himself, and didn't really clothe himself in purple, but looked like a prophet from head to toe. This was the symbol of being a prophet, sackcloth, because they didn't usually have too cheery things to say to folks. Hey. Rubbed him up the wrong way, you could say. That's a little prickly garment. But here we are. So these two fellas start to prophesy for this same period, for this intensity of persecution that seems to be coming on, or representing, as I say, the whole of the church age, as we see it and apply it and try to understand it as deeply as we can and apply it to our lives. But in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. So I picked out, how do we identify the two witnesses? One, two olive trees. The two olive trees come from the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 4, which it might be well just to flick over to for a moment or two, you remember that the story of Zechariah is to build or rebuild the temple. Here we've got the temple in view. It's being focused. How is it going to be rebuilt? The prophets, Zerubbabel and Zechariah, have come back and they're prophesying away. The leader, spiritually, is the high priest called Joshua. And also a spiritual man who will never be king, but he comes from the kingly line and is the governor, Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel and Joshua, the leaders of the people, Zechariah and Haggai prophesying to keep the temple being built. And it's not easy, because people want to give up. You start on a new project and everybody's there. Within a few weeks, they've dropped away. Why? Because of the flesh is particularly lazy. It soon wants to give up. It will not persist to the end. It doesn't carry on with the same verve that it started with. And so you cannot do it in the flesh. You've always got to do it in the spirit. So that's why the message comes in the fourth chapter of Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that is based upon this vision that Zechariah had, where he saw two olive trees verse 2, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top and its seven lamps. And on it was seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are at the top of it. Instead of looking at the temple just as the temple, they've gone inside and we're looking at the seven armed lampstand, which is symbolic of the temple, which is symbolic of the people of God. Verse 3, and also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the left side. Then I said to the angel, what are these, my lord? And the angel was speaking with him. He said, don't you know? Well, he could have said, if he was cheeky, well, I wouldn't have asked otherwise, would I? But he didn't. He shows the right respect that you should show to angels. So I hope you do. Do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, it isn't by might, it isn't by power, because they're going to run out and you won't get the temple finished, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. That's the completion of the temple, when the top stone is the one that fits into place, and everybody thanks God and says, it's all been of grace that this temple has been built. Word of the Lord came to me, and there are other things which you see in the book of Revelation here, stones with eyes on them and a plumb line, the eyes of the Lord ranging through the earth. And then, as we get towards the end, verse 13, verse 12, he answered a second time and said to me, what are those two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty golden oil from themselves, or liquid or molten gold from themselves? So he answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones, the sons of fresh oil, literally. These are the two sons of fresh oil, you can see it in the margin, who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Book of Revelation, these stand by the Lord of the whole earth, and they are pouring out their oil. They're called the two olive trees in verse 4, who stand before the Lord of the earth. Clearly, a straightforward, not allusion even, but a quote from the book of Zechariah, that if we're going to see the people of God grow in their heavenly capacity to their full dimensions, which you can measure up, and God has got his temple, if we're going to get there, we need a ministry which is now being symbolized by these two witnesses who are sons of oil, and they are pouring oil into the lamp. They're pouring oil into the temple in order that the temple might grow. Not by might, not by power, but by the oil of the Spirit, says the Lord. So they are called anointed ones, you might even say messiahs, sons of oil. You know how the Hebrews talk about sons of blood, that somebody who's full of murder, sons of perdition, they're the ones who are lost, full of lostness. Here's sons of oil, these are ones full of oil, overflowing, and pouring their oil in order that the building can continue. Two-sevenths of the church is being seen as oil providers, who are filled with the Spirit and have oil to pass on to others, to minister into the building program. And why is it that there are some people you not only like to be with, but they do good to be with them, and you come away wanting to do more for the Lord? Because they are sons of oil. They are people filled with the Spirit, and they minister that Spirit into you. And so there's a greater increment of the presence of God, and you go away saying, oh, goodness me, why on earth did I miss the prayer meeting last week? I'd better go three or four times this week. Amen. Don't you? Yeah. And the ministry of the oil is what people do to you who are full of the oil. Now, that's the kind of people we're talking about with these two witnesses. Sons of oil who are pouring in so that the church can be built. The temple can get bigger and bigger and bigger. Just as it was in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Therefore, they themselves, like in the Old Testament, represent, and did I put this down as a separate part? I've forgotten now. Anyway, perhaps I did. Oh yes, I put it at the end of number one. Two olive trees, the anointed king priest. Because the two anointed ones, forget the prophet for a moment, but the two ceremonially anointed people, the prophet was not so much ceremonially anointed. He had to know the anointing of the Spirit willy-nilly. But the king and the priest were ceremonially anointed. They were the messiahs, the kingly messiah and the priestly messiah, which assimilate into one king-priest messiah in Jesus, like Melchizedek. They are kingly and priestly. And the sort of people who are filled with the Spirit and do you good by pouring Spirit onto your life and in your life are people who are kingly and are priestly. They are kings because they go into God. Sorry, they are kings because having been into God, they come out with his authority. They are priests because they go into God and they go into God on your behalf. Or you go into God on their behalf. You carry your responsibility before the Lord, kings and priests, kings and priests. If you are humbly kingly, it will not necessarily always mean that you're liked because you carry God's authority. If you are priestly anointed, you probably will never be recognized for it because it's in the secret place. You've carried the sheep into God's presence. Announce his blessing on them. So the calling of king priests who are anointed ones, who are building the temple, who are watching it grow so that the measurements are coming to size, getting the picture, it's pretty consistent really when you start to build it piece by piece till you get the totality of the picture, and they're doing it for this prophetic period of 3.5. Secondly, they are 2 lampstands as opposed to 7. Compare Revelation 2 and 3. It's almost certainly significant that it's only 2 of the overcoming churches, or the message to overcomers in the churches, I should say. There are only 2 churches which are not upbraided for their poor condition. That's Philadelphia, who was still getting on with the job of going through open doors that God gave them, rather than sitting there looking at them and writing them up. They went and did something. And there was also the Smyrna, who under persecution were giving their lives wholly unto the Lord. And there were martyrs that were there. Those are the 2 that are not criticized. The rest, other 5 churches are. So possibly seen as those 2 churches who are being what churches were meant to be and were overcoming and didn't need to be challenged and upbraided. These 2 churches stand out as symbols of for the type of ministry that is required in those last days. So 2 lampstands as opposed to 7. That's already beginning to give a little bit of a hint that even if the 2 olive trees could be seen as 2 separate men who were pouring into the church or into the lampstand in the Old Testament, these 2 churches out of 7 are hardly going to be seen as 2 individuals. The 2 individuals are being merged into churches. So it's a body of people. And there are other reasons as we go along with these points where we will see that the popular interpretation that Elijah himself will come back before the day of the Lord, and this refers to it, and probably Moses as well thrown in as individuals to scare the daylights out of most people. Imagine meeting Elijah and Moses personally. But the church is meant to be fulfilling what those men stood for and what was prophesied in the Old Testament, as we will see in a minute. So it's almost certainly we're dealing with a corporate body, a corporate entity. And indeed, I've picked out here the 3rd point, which is that in verse 7, the beast that comes up from the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. Now, you don't make war with 2 people. You make war with a body of people. And the beast carries a body with him too, as we shall see as we move on. So the idea of making war hardly emphasizes that we're dealing with individuals. But even carefully translating, we shouldn't have fallen into that trap of thinking that they were 2 individuals. In verse 8 it says, and their dead bodies, if you look in the margin, you'll read some ancient manuscripts read body, singular. Their dead body will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt, and their where their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look upon their dead bodies. But if you look in the margin again, all right, literally body. So many ancient and therefore important and valuable manuscripts use body in verse 8. All the manuscripts use body, singular, in verse 9, despite what your translation has there. And those, then it goes on to say, in the end of that, their dead body to be laid in, their dead bodies to be, sorry, it's the first time in verse 9, which is the singular, dead body for 3.5 years, and will not permit their dead bodies, now we're in the plural, to be laid in a tomb. So we've got a tomb, a body, which suddenly become bodies. Clearly the two bodies are actually one body, and they represent many bodies. Have you got it? The two bodies are one body. Poor chaps, they've only got one body between them. But they become bodies, who knows how many, but enough to make war. So a whole army, you might say. And then again in verse 5, it says, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. They've only got one mouth between them, singular, and devours their enemies. So it's a real good old mix-up. There's plurals and singulars, and obviously we're not dealing with specific individuals here. We're dealing with a corporate entity, as I've called it in point 3. Point 5. Another reason why it's not just two people, and that view should never, ever, ever, ever have been promulgated. It's such a strange view that it just doesn't bear with the text or with all the symbolism and the figures that we're drawing from. But the attributes of both Elijah and Moses are attributed to both of them, not some to one of them and some to the other. So they're both Mosaic. They are both Elijic, or whatever Elijah is in the adjective. So Moses and Elijah, they're just read it if you like, verse 5. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth, singular, and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. They have power to shut up the sky in order the rain might not fall. They have power. The days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters, turn them into blood, smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So those are the attributes of Moses and Elijah, but both of them carry all the attributes, not just one of them, or the other of them. Finally, sixthly, sorry, I've got an awful lot of points here. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because of these two prophets who were tormented who dwell upon the earth. Go back one, verse 9. That should be perhaps better. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. So the whole of the earth can see this. Now, if they were literalistic individuals, the only way that the whole of the tribes and tongues, and assuming that all the tribes have got television sets, the only way they could see it would be through something like the television, which has been seriously suggested by commentators I will not name. That would be very unkind. But the fact of the matter is that the clearest and the most obvious understanding is that this remnant people are all over the earth, and they're able to be observed by in a worldwide fashion, not necessarily through the 10 o'clock news. So that indicates again that they are a significant corporate entity. The two witnesses are a way which those verses from the Old Testament and one there from the New, well, Jesus sent out the 70, 2 by 2, and he went out and testified and witnessed. And the Old Testament says, in the mouth of two witnesses, a thing should be established. Two or three witnesses, a thing will be established. And if you're going to put somebody to death, you must have two witnesses for the death penalty, and so on. two witnesses were absolutely vital. And you had to be an eyewitness, which is an interesting clue as to when Jesus, according to the law, could not condemn. Do you not? I can't condemn you because I didn't see when the woman was taken in adultery. I didn't see. I wasn't an eyewitness. So he was sticking to the law of Moses, but at the same time giving life. He was ministering life, not death, out of the law of Moses. And that's the way we're meant to minister God's word, giving life, life, life. So, here are the two witnesses and the things established. And that's why there are two of them and not just one of them in this symbol. It's worth looking at Malachi. That's the last verses of the Old Testament. The last word of the Old Covenant is saying we need something extra. And the New Covenant is the extra. The Old Testament says, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4 of Malachi. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now you remember how Jesus interpreted this the early prophecies about John the Baptist interpreted that he would go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So it isn't surprising, if you like to quickly flick to Luke 10, that when Jesus takes up the question, has Elijah come, because Elijah's got to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Is the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming? Where is it? Is it already started or is it going to come later? And the disciples were wanting to know. So they could be ready, presumably. So has Elijah come? And in Luke chapter 10, referring, of course, to this last word of the Old Testament, it's the after the transfiguration, on where you remember in the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah both appear. Is that right? Moses and Elijah appear, verse 3, and they talk with him. And when Peter wants to make three tabernacles, the Father speaks and says, it's not Moses, it's not Elijah, this is my son, listen to him. Obviously trying to help Peter to listen to the right source, which is Jesus. And so in verse 10, the disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, we've just read it in Malachi, and we can see why. And he answered and said, Elijah indeed, the indeed is often left out, little word, M-E-N, the Elijah indeed is coming, and will restore all things. But, so indeed he is coming. Elijah must come first. Indeed he's coming. But, I say to you, that an Elijah, no definite article, an Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Or they did to him what was written of him. You say, where is it written of Elijah? Well, of course, the whole story of Elijah was one of conflict. Jezebel was always after him. They were always trying to trap him and bring him down. They did to John the Baptist the same thing. They did to him as it was written, or they did what they wished. But John the Baptist was an Elijah, and I believe there have been other Elijahs, and the spirit of Elijah is still with us. The spirit of Elijah rested on Elisha. So it'd be surprising the spirit of Elijah resting on Elisha didn't then hop on to the next, and to the next prophet, and to the next prophet, and all the way down until you get to John the Baptist. And then the same prophetic theme and spirit would pass on, now in reference, of course, to Jesus as the Messiah. But the fulfillment of this is to be seen in people who have got the prophetic spirit and are prophesying now about Jesus and his return and the things that are going on around about us. So Moses and Elijah did appear. You could say they appeared in body. Think of that in a minute. And they appear, then they left the spirit going on which will go on until the end of the age, and their ministry, the Moses-Elijah ministry, will still be there at the end of the church age. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, one represents the law, the scriptures, and one represents the prophetic. That's Elijah. They are the heads, you might say, of the two streams. The law and its interpretation. Still called prophetic by Moses was a prophet. But Elijah, with all his miracles and the challenges he brought, not necessarily always expounding the scriptures, but bringing the word of the Lord. So we've got Moses and Elijah. We've got the law and the prophets and Jesus, who they both speak of. They both minister. They both, as it were, point to Jesus. These are they which testify of me. You search the Lord, thinking in them you have eternal life, the scriptures. But you will not come to me. Exactly what's been enacted out here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, come on, they all point to Jesus, listen to Jesus. That's the way to interpret the law and the prophets, listen to Jesus. And so the flow of the ministry as of the two witnesses is to be the law and the prophets. And they are picked out, I would think, because, or these two, not only because they're the heads of both streams, but they are the two who had their bodies taken off in a rather unusual manner. Elijah probably didn't die. He did die, I suppose, because he's got another sort of body now, so he had to get rid of one and get another. And he was caught up in a whirlwind. I'm trying to finish quickly, because I've had my time. The whirlwind, or the storm wind, is the same sort of wind as you get in Ezekiel, where the wind, the whirling wind and the cloud are called the glory of the Lord. And the picture of the man in the middle with fire going up and fire going down. So there is a sense in which the storm wind is related to the idea of going up in a cloud. And secondly, when Moses died and there was a disputation over his body with Satan and the archangel Michael, his body too seems to have been taken and was transmuted into another form, in which form the two of them appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration before the general resurrection has taken place. Any idea? And Moses is kind of related to the cloud as well, insofar as when they came out of Egypt, the cloud went before them, and then it went behind them, and then it, as it were, protected them by standing between Moses and Pharaoh and the armies. And so he was protected by the cloud. So both these men have some relationship with a cloud. That cloud is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They haven't got rid of their cloud yet. You remember? They appeared in the cloud. Right? Encourage me. Okay. So they've still got the cloud hanging around them. And there they are on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in the chapter 10 here, at the beginning of this interlude passage, it's all one passage, the angel coming out of heaven is clothed with a cloud. And these are caught up, these two witnesses, in the cloud in verse 12. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud. Not a cloud, the cloud. Which one? One we just spoken about in chapter 10 and in verse 1. Another strong angel coming out of heaven clothed with a cloud. So he came out of heaven clothed with a cloud. Now these two are caught up in the heaven clothed in the cloud. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and tenths of the city fell, and 7,000, like Elijah again, but this time 7,000 were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified. 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Might mean that some of those were those who repented, but you can give glory to the God of heaven and not necessarily be born of God. So there is the summation of their ministry, which is building the temple. I believe that one of the problems that we haven't dealt with adequately, maybe next time, is that when they were killed and their bodies were hanging around for 3.5 days, perhaps a kind of representative of the 3.5 years, were they physically killed, or is it a matter of that the church's testimony has been so suppressed, it's as though it's died? If that is the case, then when they spring to life and stand on their feet, they are fulfilling, literally word by word, what's said about Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. When they stood up upon their feet, and as it says also here in Revelation, and became an exceeding great army. When Israel was thought to be totally, completely and utterly finished, they were just like a bunch of dead bones. There were no flesh, there was nothing there. And this miraculous thing happened. They prophesied, the wind of God came into their lips and speak to these bones, can they live? And they all leapt together, and then they were breathed into, and they stood up an exceeding great army. This is the text here in Revelation. They stood up. And it's that that shakes the world when they thought the testimony of Jesus was obliterated, and this has happened at different times in church history. Just a few years before the Reformation, the Pope declared that all heresy had been extinguished in the church, in the world. And then the Reformation began and there was a load more. And there have been times when it looks as if everything's finished, everything's gone. And this will probably be the case too in the end times. This is their final expression of it. So it behoves us to be ready, doesn't it? And it seems that everything is lost and we've completely gone under and the nations have trampled us down. Then suddenly the wind of God lifts us up, exceeding great army. We rise up and it's as though we're carried into heaven because the temple is still being built there. Nothing can touch that spiritual life which belongs to God. Otherwise, if you make it into something physical, you've got a resurrection before the final resurrection to cope with. I did do for many years, but I changed my mind as the years have gone on, which does happen occasionally. And when I do, I hope I will tell you. I've told you now this one. I don't think it is a physical thing. I think it is a spiritual representation of the ministry which was thought to be lost, but that testimony has recovered and has made its one last huge impact into the world at the same time as this huge persecution had actually fired upon the church. Okay? We'll leave it there then.